Revelation 17, if you'll turn there, please. We've come to the 17th chapter on this journey through this book, and I've enjoyed the journey. I have. I've learned a lot of things myself, and as I went to address this chapter, I wasn't sure. I've read of people that have broken this chapter up into four and five segments, and I'm going to bite off the whole pie right here. Amen. 18 verses, Revelation chapter 17. And so follow along as I begin reading here. Great chapter in the Bible, beginning in verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Interesting. What does it mean? Well, let's see if we can't figure it out. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I pray as we look at this book of the Bible that you said that we would be blessed if we read, that you'd please give us the understanding that we need tonight. Lord, I pray a fresh filling of thy spirit. Please enable me to preach tonight thy word. And the Lord, may your word have free course. I pray tonight if there's someone here that does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that tonight would be the night of salvation for them. And for the believer, we'd get an understanding, Lord, of what this future event is and what's going on here. But even more so than that, how that affects us here at Capital Baptist Church in the year 2016. And so I pray your blessing, remove any distractions from our minds and from this room tonight. And again, we ask you to work in our midst as only you can. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when we had finished Revelation chapter 16, I guess that'd be last week, when that ended, we read of the seventh and final vial judgment that God had poured out. Now, if you look back there a moment in chapter 16, that occurred or was there in verses 17 through 21. Now, understand what that meant, that seventh and final vial judgment. That judgment will complete, and I'm speaking in past tense because of the way we're dealing with the book, but we understand it's a future event. It's going to complete the seventh and final seal of the book that Jesus Christ himself began to open way back in Revelation chapter 6. And so this was the final judgment, if you will, of the tribulation period. Now, we understand, and I'm just saying this again because I think it needs to be said over and over, the tribulation period is a seven-year period in the future. It's also known as Daniel's 70th week. It will begin immediately after the rapture of the church-age saints, where God will pour out his wrath on this earth for two reasons. One is to judge a Christ-rejecting, Bible-denying, God-denying world. But there's another reason, and that is to bring the nation of Israel back to himself. And it's going to happen. They're going to return to the Lord, and he's going to reinstate them, if you will, from their position of blindness now. And, of course, they're going to go into the millennium, and all of the covenants of Israel are going to be fulfilled. But understand that this tribulation period will consist of a total of 19 specific judgments that God has described in detail from chapter 6, where it begins as far as the first judgment, all the way to chapter 16, what we just finished last week. Now, they are, if you have this handout that I handed out before, they are, these judgments are the seven seal judgments. That's what they are. Now, the first six seals were opened up, all of them in chapter 6. We read of them one after the other. Then that seventh seal judgment was opened, which consisted of a bunch of stuff. It consisted of the seven trumpet judgments, where the angels, the seven angels, sounded forth their judgments, each of them, or their trumpets, each of them being a judgment. And the first six of those trumpet judgments were opened in chapters 8 and 9. Then the seventh trumpet was sounded, which consisted of seven vial or bowl judgments. All of them were poured out in chapter 16. Now, if you didn't get any of that, go back and get the CDs, amen? And hopefully that will help you. But that's really what it is. This chart will help you. They're available in the track rack as well. Now, again, when the seventh and final vial judgment here in chapter 16 was poured out, we read something in verse 19. We're looking at chapter 16 and verse 19. Notice we read, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell," watch this, "and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So notice, as his seventh vial and final judgment is poured out, God tells us that he is going to pour out his judgment on the great Babylon. And he calls his judgment, notice at the end of verse 19, the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. It's going to be poured out on Babylon. Now, this is not the first time that Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation. We've seen it before a couple times. Look back with me at chapter 14. Perhaps it's across the page. You may have to turn back a page. And verse 8. Notice what we find. We read, "And there followed another angel saying," here it is again, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so we read of Babylon falling in verse 8 of chapter 14. We read it again in chapter 16 and verse 19. Then when we get to chapter 17 and even chapter 18, we're going to read about Babylon falling again. Now, the question is, what is this? What is Babylon? Is it a city? It said something about a city in chapter 14 and verse 8. Is it a place? Is it an empire? Is it something spiritual? Well, I believe we can find out what it is. Now, Babylon, understand, let me lay a little bit of a foundation here. Babylon is mentioned about 262 times in the Bible. Now, except for the city of Jerusalem, it is mentioned more than any other city in the Bible. Over and over again, you read about Babylon in the Word of God. Let me give you some facts about Babylon. Babylon was first called Babel, way back in Genesis chapter 10, in verses 9 and 10. As a matter of fact, let's go ahead back there quickly, Genesis chapter 10. And let me read to you a couple verses as we see the formation of this place, later called Babylon, now referred to as Babel. Now we're going right back to Revelation 17, so let's just look at verses 9 and 10. Well, let's look at verse 8. Notice Genesis 10:8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, some of you guys like that. Amen? He was a mighty hunter. Anyway. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, watch this in verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. There it is. That is the foundation, if you will, or the formation of Babylon. Of course, we know that in Babel, that was where the Tower of Babel was built. A little bit later in Genesis chapter 11. This city of Babel was built after the flood in Noah's days under the leadership of this man by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod was the grandson of Ham. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham's grandson was this man, Nimrod. Of course, Ham did some pretty wicked things after the flood, as far as with his father. But understand that Babel was located in the land of Shinar. That would be where the city of Babylon would eventually be established. Now, understand also this, that Babel was built, and the Tower of Babel was built in an open defiance to God. It really was, that tower was a rallying center for those who did not want to obey the Lord. You remember God said, be fruitful and replenish the earth, cover the earth. Oh no, Babel said, don't go away, let's all come together. And we don't need that God stuff. Hey, we'll build a tower to reach up to heaven ourselves. And we'll have our own worship system also. Well, no wonder God came down and confounded their languages. He didn't want that. So understand that Babel and its tower, what it represents. It represents mankind's pride, mankind's rebellion, and mankind's idolatry. I like what the commentator William Newell said. He put it this way. Babylon expresses Satan's system of evil, as especially developed from Babel onwards after the flood, and including all those various systems of idolatry and false worship which have had their spring or root or direct teaching in Babylon. So what he's saying here is all the idolatry and the false worship that we find, you can really trace it back, for the most part, to Babylon. And so to put it real simple for us to understand, Babylon is unregenerate man's anti-God system. That's what it is. Mankind unregenerate against God. Now, we know that this has been developing over the centuries, and we also know that it's going to come to its zenith during the tribulation period. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 16 again. We'll go to 17, because we find here that God tells us what's going to happen to Babylon. What's going to happen to man's, unregenerate man's system? Again, we read that Babylon is going to, notice at the end of verse 19, drink the cup of the wine of the fierceness of God's wrath. In other words, God is going to judge Babylon. And that's what he's going to do. Now, understand this also. There are two aspects to Babylon. There is a religious aspect of Babylon. Then there is the political and commercial aspect of Babylon as well. Now, we know God is going to judge it all. He's going to judge Babylon's religious system, and he's going to judge Babylon's political system. But while its fall has already been mentioned in chapter 14 and verse 8, and chapter 16 and verse 19, what we find in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18 are the details of Babylon's overthrow. So he said in chapter 14, they were going to be judged. The vial, seventh vial, in chapter 16 is going to be on Babylon. But now we're going to take a step back in chapter 17 and 18 and see the details of how this is going to happen. Now, chapter 17 deals with God's judgment upon religious Babylon, while chapter 18 deals with God's judgment upon political and commercial Babylon. And so tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to look at God's judgment upon religious Babylon. Notice he says again in chapter 17 and verse 1, as this angel speaks to John, we read, "Come hither, I will show thee unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And so with all that said, tonight I'd like to preach on the subject of this. And I'm using Bible language, Bible terminology there. That's going to bother me for the rest of the message if I don't pick that up. And that is this. Here it is. The judgment of the great whore. That's what it says. Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. So let's see tonight as we look at this Babylonian or Babylon's religious system, if we can't learn some truths about what this is and how this pertains to me and you today. Notice number one, if you will, the description of the great whore. He describes it for us in verses 1 through 7. Now, notice as this chapter begins, we find one of those seven angels that had the seven, one of the seven vials, and he comes to the apostle John, and he says to John, "John, I'm going to show you something." He says that in verse 1. And then in verse 1 and 2, he says he's going to show John the judgment of what he describes as the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom both the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made to drink, in verse 2, drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he takes John and he carries John off into the wilderness and he shows John something. He shows him a woman. A woman. Let's notice how this woman is described. All right, first of all, notice number one, her attire. Notice what she's wearing. First of all, we read in verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman," notice she is riding upon a scarlet colored beast. The color scarlet is kind of like a red almost an orangey red. We read that she's filled with blasphemy. The beast that this woman is riding on, notice, has seven heads and 10 horns. In verse 4, we read that this woman, she is decked out. She's in purple and scarlet color. She has all over her gold, precious stones, and pearls. And in her hand is a cup. Now, we read that it's full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Then we read in verse 5 that on this woman's name that's riding this beast, she has written this name that says, notice it's in capital letters here, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abomination of the earth. Now, what does this mean? What in the world does all of that mean? Well, you know, the Bible often uses, sorry ladies, but this is the way the Bible works, a woman to symbolize a false religious system. We see that over and over in the Bible. I could give you half a dozen examples, but if you remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13, when he's describing what was going to happen to God's churches on this earth, he says this in this parable, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. We understand leaven represents sin, and Christ was saying, in essence, that there'd be a false religious systems that are going to try to mix into God's system sin and false doctrine and all of that, and attempt to do that until all of it be leavened. But understand, in Revelation 17, this is exactly what this woman represents. She represents an apostate false religion. Wow, there's some very strong words that are used to describe this woman. I mean, think about it. She's called the great whore. She's called the mother of harlots. We are told she commits spiritual adultery, and we are told also she blasphemes God. But is there anything we can learn from her attire? I say yes. You know, her attire speaks of the prosperity and the power that she possesses. Oh, she's decked with gold. She's in a position of authority. Her names that we read speak of her character. Shall I say the baseness of her character? There's no holiness here in this false religion. There's no pureness here in this false religion. We read that it's filled with abomination and that it's filled with filthiness. She has both immoral and idolatrous behavior. But then we also read that this woman, she sits, if you look at verse 1 at the end of it, that she sits on many waters. Now, we understand that this has to do with the extent of her power and her influence. In other words, this false religious system's influence is absolutely worldwide. And so what this harlot represents is this. It represents the end times ecumenical one world apostate church. That's what it is. It is the end times one world apostate church. You see, this mother of harlots, notice what it'll be. It is literally an amalgamation of every religion and every church that does not worship the true and living God or submit to his word. You could say that it's Christendom on steroids, you could say. But what it is really is it's going to encompass every kind of false doctrine. It'll embrace every false Christ. It'll embrace every false gospel, every false spirit, every false prophet, every false philosophy and tradition of men. It'll embrace every demonic doctrine. This woman here, this end times one world church, is going to include all of the false and heretical religions compiled into one from around the world. In this ecumenical movement will be Roman Catholicism. You'll find Greek Orthodoxy. You'll find in this mix Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventism. You'll find the Jehovah's Witnesses. You'll find modernism, Unitarianism, Christian Science, Hinduism, Buddhism, Mohammedism, Confucianism, Spiritism, and Paganism, and any other kind of ism you can think of that wants to revolt against the teachings of this book, of the infallible Word of God. Oh, think about what this is going to be. You may be thinking, preacher, can this happen? It already is happening. It already is. We're seeing it form before our very eyes. Do you know that for decades, for absolute decades, there has been a great push by organizations like the National Council of Churches or the World Council of Churches to do this, and you've heard it before from just about every liberal church, to set doctrine aside and let's all unite. Let's just set our differences aside and let's unite professing Christendom with the religions of the world. You see, the goal of organizations like the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches is to unify all of the world's religions. Now, that goes directly against the Bible. You know, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 a command that God gives to us in verse 14. We read, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Why is that? "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore," listen up, "come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." If there is a group that differs from this book, if they go against the Bible, if they want to compromise, we're not to say, hey, let's put all that stuff aside and let's just have one big group kumbaya hug and get together in the name of Jesus. That's wrong. We're never to do that. We are to separate from false doctrine. We're to separate from unbelievers. But that's not what you're finding today. You're finding this push to let's all just get together in the name of Jesus. I'd like to say, which Jesus are you talking about? Are you talking about the Jesus of the Bible or the Jesus of Mormonism or the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses who's just merely a man? Which one are we talking about? And when they start telling me it's a different Jesus in the Bible, I don't say I can put that aside. We as a church say, sayonara. We'll see you later. You do your thing. We're going to keep with the book. You know, as far back as 1986, and even before that, and even since then, but we at the opening service of the Sixth Assembly of the World Council of Churches, this took place in Vancouver, British Columbia, it featured, listen to this, North American pagan Indians that built an altar there at this meeting, and they had this sacred flame, and they tossed offerings of fish and tobacco to appease their nature gods, and around that thing, they danced. There were there in that same meeting on the platform 3 Hindus, 4 Buddhists, 2 Jews, 4 Muslims, and a Sikh were official guests of the assembly, and they were reading from the writings of Hinduism, Buddhism, and what they call the Muslim scriptures. Now, in the General Secretary report about this meeting, Philip Porter said this, quote, "It is God's will to unite all nations in their diversity into one house." Now again, that may sound like it's peachy and all that and fuzzy and warm, but that's not Bible. The Bible tells us quite the opposite. What we are seeing here, folks, is an advancement of mystery Babylon. We're watching it before our eyes take its formation. And so we see from this woman, first of all, the description, her attire. But we also see, secondly, notice her actions. Going back to Revelation chapter 17, if you're not there, I turn to 2 Corinthians. But notice what this woman does. Is she kind? Is she loving? Oh, no. Look at verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw here, I wondered with great admiration. What is this Babylonian system? Notice this woman hates and persecutes the people of God. And that's what she does. Notice her hands are dripping with the blood of the martyrs. We see that she hates Bible believers. She'll hate people like me and you that proclaim there's only one way to heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one Bible for English-speaking people, and that is the King James Bible. Oh, the woman that rides the beast hates that. She does not want Bible standards. She does not want Bible authority. She, as the book of Jude says, despises dominion, doesn't want anyone to tell her how to live. Doesn't want anyone to tell her what's right or wrong. Doesn't want anyone to tell her how to act or what to do. And she does everything in her power to rid this world of people like that and the people of God. And she's done this for centuries. That has always been her goal. All the way back from the beginning of Nimrod and Babel, that has been the goal. Babylon has been fighting against the true people of God for centuries. Always had. Who was it that devoured the southern kingdom of Judah? Babylon. Who was it that destroyed Solomon's temple? It was Babylon. Rome, Babylon in the future, if you will, destroyed the second temple as well, the next temple in 70 AD under the leadership of Titus. During the Inquisition, more than 50 million believers were slaughtered for the crime of heresy between the years 606 AD and the middle of the 19th century. People like the Albigenses, the Waldenses, the Lollards, the Anabaptists, and the Baptists, and many more were persecuted by Babylon and slaughtered and killed. Often what they would do is they would destroy their wooden churches, and to rub salt in the wound, they would take the very wood of those churches and make gallows and form those gallows, and they'd take the preacher of the flock and hang him from those gallows after he watched everyone in his flock get hung before him. Why would they do that? Because they hate God's people. Babylon always has. The harlot hates the bride. You see, the point is this. This world is heading towards a one world apostate end times ecumenical one world church. This is the great whore spoken of in chapter 17. And so we see, number one, the description of the great whore. Notice, secondly, back to Revelation chapter 17, let's talk about the identification of the great whore. So, is there any way for you and me to specifically put our finger on exactly who this mother of harlots is? Who is leading this thing up? Can we find out who it is? Yes, I believe it's easy. As a matter of fact, for centuries, most of God's people identified who this woman is, this mother of harlots. The Anabaptists, the Baptists, the Bible fundamentalists, and even Protestants, Bible-believing groups like the Lollards and the Petrobrusians and the Waldenses, all of them identified this woman, this great whore here in Revelation chapter 17 as the same institution. You know what it is? The Roman Catholic Church. You say, preacher, that's not politically correct. Well, it may not be politically correct, But it's biblically correct. It's absolutely right. And it's historically correct. You know, one of the problems is that we are very ignorant of history as a whole. And we need to understand what God's people have gone through for centuries. And if we understand that, there'll be no problem identifying this as the Roman Catholic, and I'll call it institution. Now, how did they come to this conclusion that this is a Roman Catholic Church? Well, let me show you three reasons from our passage. First of all, I want you to notice the woman's link, L-I-N-K. Who is she linked to? Well, notice in verse 3, what is she doing? So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored what? Beast. So notice the woman is riding the beast. Well, who is the beast? Well, look at verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life. We'll stop there. Who is it? It's easy to know. We know it back from chapter 13 and verse 1. Look back there real quick, if you will. We see Revelation 13, and I saw upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Notice here it is again, having seven heads and ten horns. Sound familiar? It's exactly what we find in Revelation chapter 17. Who this beast is? This beast is the Antichrist. This beast is the head or the leader of the soon to come one world government during the tribulation. And so this religious system, this mystery Babylon, this great whore and mother of harlots is going to, for a time, to some degree during the tribulation, link herself with the end times government. She's riding the beast. You know, when you ride something, you got control. At least you should anyway. Not when I ride a horse. It usually controls me. But you're supposed to control it. And that's what we're seeing here. Do you know that historically, this is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church has done? And she's always done it to her benefit. In AD 313, the Roman Emperor Constantine, he gave forth established the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan essentially made what would later become Roman Catholicism, which was a combination of Babylonian heathenism with Old Testament ritualism into this religion later called Roman Catholicism that basically linked them as the state religion. A lot of people say, well, he made Christianity the state religion. That's not what it was. Are you kidding me? The Christians were running for their lives as this institution, this combination of Old Testament ritualism with Babylonian heathenism into this religion, later be known as Roman Catholicism. They hunted down God's people for centuries. Because at that very time when he established the Edict of Milan, it gave the power to the Roman Catholic Church to force their religion on others. And anyone that was deemed a heretic, and their definition of a heretic was not someone who denied the Word of God, it's someone that denied their doctrine. And what they said, the Word of God said, would be punished by death. And for the next 1,000 years, from about the year 500 to 1500 AD, this new state church monster would become drunken with the blood of the martyrs. Her hands are dripping with the blood of God's people. Want to read about it? Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read Martyrs' Mirrors and books like that. You see, for centuries, what the Roman Catholic Church had done was to ride on the backs of the kings with the sword of persecution in her hand. It is a familiar tactic of the Roman Catholic Church, and they're going to do it again in the tribulation period. They're going to do it again. And so we see the woman's link sounds like Roman Catholicism. But then secondly, we also see the woman's location. Notice where she is. You know, God tells us where she is. We read in verse 9, if you will, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. That's interesting. That's interesting. Now, we're told that the beast has seven heads that she's riding. And then we're told in verse 9 what those seven heads represent. They represent the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, for 2,000 years or more, there is only one place upon the face of the earth that has been called by both pagan and Christian writers the seven-hilled city, or the city of seven mountains, or the city on seven hills, and that is the city of Rome. Where is this woman centered? In Rome. One writer wrote this: Rome looks around on the whole globe from her seven mountains, the seat of empire and abode of the gods. And so we see her identification. We get it from the woman's link and then from the woman's location. But there's a third reason we know it's Roman Catholicism, and that is this: the world leaders. Now, this may seem a little confusing at first, but I'm going to see if I can't clear it up. Notice verse 10. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So notice we read, this place is seven-hilled city, seven kings, five of them are fallen, one is at the time of John, and the others yet to come. Now, this was written in the days of John, 96 AD. The five kings that are fallen are believed to be five emperors of Rome: Julius Caesar, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. They had come and gone. The one that is, that he's speaking of, was Domitian. That was the one living in John's day in 96 AD. And the one to come is the Antichrist, the beast, because he is going to be the one that's going to head up the revised Roman Empire. Notice verse 12, if you will. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour, notice, with the beast. And so the 10 horns are the 10 leaders of the 10 nations that are going to form the one world government. There's going to be an end times government with 10 nations that are formed together. And at the head of that is the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 2 tells us about this. So understand this: at the head of this great white, this great whore, this mother of harlots, I believe behind this whole religious system, this coming ecumenical movement, is the Roman Catholic Church. Do you know, in 1999, the Catholic Cardinal Francis Arins, at this assembly, Thanksgiving World Assembly, he said that a person could get to heaven without accepting Jesus. That's what he said. And referring to the Vatican II document, he said this, quote, "God's grant of salvation includes not only Christians, but Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and people of goodwill." That's the ecumenical gospel right there. When I pastored in Oxford, I remember they had in town the Roman Catholic Church that was there, and they had posted these, you know, those lawn signs that we use for elections. I mean, all over the place, and it said on those lawn signs, three words all over the town: "Catholics, come home. Catholics, come home." And I thought, what does that mean? Does that mean they're trying to get people that left their church and went somewhere else? Well, in a sense, maybe so. But you know what they're thinking in their mindset? In the mindset of the Roman Catholic Church is the true church. They say it started with Peter in Matthew chapter 16. When the rock that Christ was referring to was not the Lord Jesus Christ, it was Peter, and he made him the first pope. And what happened over the years is a lot of people that were in the Catholics, they broke away from it, hence the Protestant Reformation in 1500. And so what they're saying is since they're the original church, the church of Christ, that all everyone else needs to come home. And so we can all get together. Folks, this is where we're headed. This is the push that's there, this ecumenical movement. And I believe we're seeing before our very eyes the emerging of this one world church. I do. That preaches another Jesus that's going to be accepted by everyone. It's going to preach another gospel, the social gospel. A gospel that doesn't deal with sin, doesn't deal with repentance. The One World Church is going to talk about another spirit. Oh, not the convicting power of the Holy Spirit that regenerates the sinner. It's going to be a church that ignores sin and ignores holiness. It's going to ignore separation. I believe it's going to be fueled by this contemporary Christian music. I believe that's going to be one of the things that is going to be used to link it all together. It's going to be a church where anything goes and everything is right. It's going to be a movement which has the form of godliness but denies the power thereof. And I say to our church, Capital Baptist Church, that we ought to do what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he said, from such turn away! Have no part in it. No part in the contemporary church, Christian music. No part in the ecumenical movement. No part in the compromise. From such, turn away. Oh, the identification of this great whore. We're finding this amalgamation of religions headed up by the Roman Catholic Church. And then lastly, number three, notice the last thing. Not only the description of the great whore and the identification of the great whore. Notice an interesting thing, the destruction of the great whore. Notice God says he's going to destroy it, this mystery Babylon. It's going to be done. But what's interesting is how God does it. You say, how is it? Well, look at verses 16 and 18. Listen closely as I read it. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, again, that's the 10 kings with the Antichrist at the head, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. What's going to happen is for the first half of the tribulation, this great whore, this ecumenical movement, this one world church is going to thrive. But this ecumenical church is soon going to clash with the plans of the beast. You see, the beast and the one world government are going to see this monster growing. They're going to see her as becoming too controlling and too influential over others, wielding too much power. And so God himself puts it in the hearts of the Antichrist kingdom to fulfill his will and to put an end to that one world apostate church. And imagine that whole one world government is going to destroy the harlot. Why is that? Because the Antichrist wants to have and be the sole object of worship. That's why he does it. This is the judgment of the great whore. God's going to deal with it. So, what do we do? Well, as we see this movement developing, we stay as far away from it as we can. We fight it from creeping into our church. Amen? this movement that wants to change and wants to get with the program of the world and be politically correct, we as a church must stand up and say no to the dropping of standards. Say no to the world's music. Say no to CCM or anything that resembles it. Say no to the compromise of Bible versions. Say no to Calvinism. We must refuse this one world philosophy, ecumenical liberal philosophy that we're seeing invading churches all around us. And don't you think it's not going to try to get in here? Because it is. And we must say no. But can I go a step further? It actually begins before it begins in the church. It begins in your home. You know why people come to a church and they want to listen to CCM and have the rocking thing going and have no standards and have ladies looking like men and men looking like ladies and all that? Because that philosophy is somewhere in their head and in their heart and in their home. What do you listen to at home? Well, a church should never do that. Well, how about you? How about me? What are we watching? What are we letting seep in? Folks, if we want to stay as far away from this, it has to begin right here in our own heart. It has to be real in our lives. Not just the rules of the church. And yeah, our church. What about our homes? Because the church is made up of homes. God shows his dislike of this movement by how he judges the great whore later. He hates it, and he judges it. Folks, let's stay strong as a church, because this movement is coming, and it's going to swarm into all kinds of places and try to swoop us in, because it's going to happen in the future. But we must prevent it from happening now. Let's pray together.